Take your Bibles and turn this evening to 1 Corinthians 10. To 1 Corinthians 10, we'll be picking up where we left off last week. We'll be picking up in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14. Through the Apostle Paul, the Lord speaks in this way to us. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go eat anything that is set before you, eat whatever is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are a God who has delivered us from idolatry, that we might serve you, the one true God, in spirit and in truth. But we pray now, Father, that you would show us the ways in which we still try to erect idols, or add idols to the way in which we worship you. And Lord, show us these things that we might turn from these vain things, that we might glorify Christ, and that we might build up others in Him, through whom we pray. Amen. You notice in verse 14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Run away from it. Escape it. Shun it. Put some distance between you and idolatry. Now think for a moment. Is that still a problem today? And again, if you think about First Commandment and Second Commandment, the First Commandment is have no other gods. And the Second Commandment is don't fashion an idol. And don't even fashion an idol. God says elsewhere in His Word, don't try to worship me through that image or through that idol. But do we still have idols today? I mean, I don't know that I've gone. I can only think of one friend, and he was Hindu, into whose house I ever went many years ago, and there were actually physical idols. But for most of us in a culture like ours, we're probably not going to go walking into somebody's house and see some little crafted gold or silver or metal image that somebody is bowing down and worshiping. So do we have the problem today? Is there still idolatry today? Well, we know the answer is yes. But it's probably, well, in some ways, think about it this way. In some ways, idolatry is like influenza of the soul. You know, every year there's a wave of flu, of influenza. And why do we contract influenza the way that we do every year? Why don't we just contract it one year and then we don't get it the next year? Well, the reason that we get it year after year after year is during the summer months in each hemisphere, when there's no influenza, it's over on the other side of the world and it's mutating. It's changing. And then when it comes back, the next fall or the next winter, it's not exactly the same. So our bodies don't recognize it. Our immune system doesn't recognize it. If influenza came back exactly the same year after year after year, I would assume that our bodies would develop a pretty strong immunity to it. Our bodies would recognize it. We would have the antibodies. They would destroy the virus. But because it changes enough every year, we contract it over and over again. Now, as I talked to a nurse in our congregation this past week, the fundamental virus is the same. And the virus affects the systems of our body in fundamentally the same way, but it changes up enough in its appearance, it changes up enough in its particulars that we tend to not recognize it from year to year to year. And so if we don't have a good immune system, or we're not being inoculated, or whatever it might be, we pick it up year after year after year. Well, idolatry is a lot like influenza of the soul. It's always been around. It's as old as sin. And yet, it may look a little bit different in our lives than it looked in the lives of the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. But it's always there. It's always coming back. You know, maybe it's not the season, the cold and idolatry season, but it's coming back later. And it's always coming back into our lives. So here's the question: how do you reject, resist, and flee the idols of this age? How do you and I reject and flee and resist the idols of this age? How do we keep from being infected by the idols of this age, and then whatever the idols will be 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or the next season in our lives, or the season after that? And the first thing that we see in verses 14 through 18 is you need to remember who you are. You and I as Christians need to remember who we are. And look at what Paul says in verse 15. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. I love that appeal. Listen, you Corinthians, you're not stupid. You know, they got a lot of problems. We know that from the book of Corinthians. But Paul says, I'm speaking as to wise men. I'm appealing to your reason. You consider what I'm saying. You evaluate it. You judge for yourselves. And then he uses this analogy of the Lord's Supper. And clearly what he's doing is he's using the Lord's Supper as an analogy in verses 16 and following. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the cup in the sacrament not a sharing, a participation, an identification with the blood of Christ? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. Yes, it is. And is the loaf not also a sharing, a participation, an identification with the body of Christ? And of course it is. And again, a little bit of a tangent, but remember again, what does the Lord's Supper represent? Each time we take it, what does it represent? It represents the body and blood of Christ given to redeem us from our sin. The Lord's Supper is a visible picture, a tangible picture of the gospel. That while you and I are sinners, while you and I were born in the spiritual death and corruption of sin, Christ entered into this world. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ accomplished the great exchange on the cross. He took our sin and its penalty, its shame, its guilt, everything bad we could say about our sin. He took it upon Himself and He paid for it, so that on one hand God's wrath might be satisfied, and on the other hand that we might be clothed in His righteousness. And the Lord's Supper is a tangible representation of the gospel. It reminds us, not just as we listen to it explained, but it reminds us as we take it and we touch it and we smell it and we taste it and we look at it. It reminds us to all those senses, engaging all of those senses in the good news of what Christ has done to save us from our sin. And it is a symbolic confirmation and identification with Christ. We could say it is a symbolic confirmation of our identification with Christ. That's why it's only for those who are in Christ. That's why it's for believers. But as believers partake, it shows that we identify with Christ and that we're identifying with Christ for our salvation. And he goes on to use the analogy of, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? In the same way that the priest and the Levites participated in the altar, and because of that were identified with the God of Israel, and were those that, as representatives, identified Israel with God as they ministered in the temple day in and day out. Now, what Paul is reminding us here is that we are identified with Christ. And so here's the first thing. Here's the first way that you and I are inoculated, as it were, or you and I resist the spiritual influenza of idolatry. It is to remember who you are. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember the good news of what Christ did to save you and me from our sin. That means that we don't begin by studying idols. You and I are not protected or made immune to idolatry, and as much as we can be made immune. We don't raise our resistance to spiritual influenza of idolatry by first and foremost studying idolatry. We do it first and foremost by remembering who you are. I mean, think about it. Maybe some of you don't get the flu shot. Maybe some of you do. I get the flu shot because I'll take every advantage I can get. This past year, I had an option to take the trivalent or the quadrivalent. I could take one that would inoculate me against 3 strains of flu or against 4 strains of flu. And I just said, give me all you got. You know, if it's 4, 5, 20, whatever you got. If you got to stick me a few times, I'll take everything you've got. But we're not protected first and foremost by our immunizations. We're protected first and foremost by a healthy immune system. I mean, whether you and I are inoculated or not, the best thing for us, because it's not just going to protect us from the flu, but it's going to protect us from the cold, it's going to protect us from any number of rogue cells that would go malignant in our body on any given day. What protects us is a healthy immune system. And the foundation of a healthy spiritual immune system is to remember who you are in Christ. Christ is your identity first and foremost. Now, there are a lot of ways in which we might identify ourselves because of particular things or associations in our lives. But Christian, for you, you are identified first and foremost in Christ. The world is full of souls trying to identify themselves and even reinvent themselves rather than be who they were made to be in Christ. Now, when my family went to D.C. a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that you notice if you've been to Washington, D.C. is there are lots of pictures being taken. Right, you know, as you're walking along, you'll realize, I need to stop because there's somebody standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial or in front of the Washington Monument or in front of the Capitol or in front of the White House, and they're trying to get their picture made, and so you stop and you wait for them to make the picture rather than walking in front or trying to pop up behind them and photobomb their picture. You know, you stay out of the way so they can make the picture. Well, what's changed now from the last time that I went over 10 years ago? Now, it's not just people waiting for somebody else to take their picture. Now everybody's taking their own picture. Everybody's taking a selfie. And I've noticed that, I mean, everybody has exactly the same pose in the selfies. Have you ever noticed that? The camera's always turned a little bit to the side, down low, with the monument behind them, and, you know, their heads are turned slightly to the side, leaned in toward each other, if they're different people, and they're smiling. And you know that this is going to get posted on Facebook or Instagram or wherever it is. It's all going to be put out there. And that's not all a bad thing, but then people have noted this trend is people sort of create an identity of what they want people to believe about them. Now, it might not really be their identity, but they will put forth an identity that they want everybody else to see. Now, again, that probably went on even when many of us were children that didn't grow up with things moving as rapidly as they are now, but then it goes a step further in the way that things just change over so quickly in our culture is people are looking for an identity and they keep switching one out for another. And so for a while they'll pitch themselves to be one thing and then they'll pitch themselves to be something else and then they'll reinvent themselves to be something else. I heard a pastor say this a while back, we have a world full of Caitlyn Jenners all trying to reinvent themselves. And he was not talking about the LGBT initiative or any of those things. What he was talking about was that everybody is desperately thinking their life would be okay if they could somehow find a new identity. If they could just somehow have an identity that's different than what they have right now, then they would really find fulfillment and happiness and peace. And the Scriptures remind you and me that the only way there will be fulfillment and purpose and joy and peace is when we find our identity in Christ. How do you reject and resist and flee the idols of this age? The first thing is you need to remember who you are. You need to remember who you are in Christ. But then picking up in verse 19, Paul reminds us, don't think that you can straddle the fence. Don't think that you can straddle the fence. Notice he says in verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? I mean, is idolatry real? And Paul says, in a sense, no. It's stupid. The idols, you know, you've read this in the prophets, right? These idols, they are deaf and dumb and dead and impotent. They are not real. These idols, Paul says, they're just dead pieces of wood and stone. And these supposed gods, they're false gods. They're no gods at all. On the other hand, Paul goes on to say, on one hand, idolatry is nothing. On the other hand, idolatry is something very real. It's demonic. No, but I say that the things in verse 20, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And then you notice he says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? What Paul is saying is, idolatry makes as much sense as bigamy. That when we commit idolatry, it is as if we are committing spiritual bigamy in the face of God Himself. And Paul says, don't think that you can straddle that fence. You know, you can't be a Christian walking faithfully with Christ and also dabble in or engage in these idolatrous practices. It pops up the question, why would anybody try to do such a thing? I mean, really, if idolatry is a combination of stupid and demonic, pretty bad combination, if idolatry is stupid and demonic, then why in the world would you do it? If it's pointless and blasphemous at the same time, then why do it? If you go back and you really look at idolatry, idolatry has always been there in paganism. And paganism, again, is as old as sin. But what idolatry is really about is having power and feeling good. That's what idolatry is always about, having power or control and feeling good. So you worshiped the idol of Baal. Let's just go back a few thousand years. You worshiped the idol of Baal because he would send you rain to give you crops, which gave you money, which gave you affluence and power. Baal gave you power. And Asherah gave you sensual indulgence. And idolatry has always been about having power and feeling good. It's always been a tool for people to get what they really want. Not to know and serve and glorify God. Idolatry, even think about the passage this morning. Idolatry never has at its root, not my will but yours be done. Idolatry is basically a way to try to get the deity's will to come around and do ours. And so, what does that look like today? Remember, the viruses are fundamentally the same, but they change up enough that we don't always recognize them. But beneath the surface, they fundamentally are the same. It's fundamentally the same spiritual virus, and it fundamentally affects our systems and our soul the same way. So what did that look like? Well, you know what? In 1700, it was probably this. The idol was probably, here's how I'm going to serve God in my life. I'm going to get a good apprenticeship. And then I can get a good job. And then I can have the money to do the things that I need to do. And you know, then I'll have the freedom to serve God. Well, here's what the idol looks like today. Now I need to get into the right college. I need to get my kids into the right college because then they'll get the right job or I'll get the right job and then there will be the money to do the things that I need to do and then I'll really be able to serve the Lord in the way that I wouldn't have been able to serve the Lord if I didn't have all those things. And the idol never says I'm going to serve something else other than God. It says I'll serve God through this idol. But of course, in the end, the idol becomes its own God. Or in 1900, one commentator, I thought this was very interesting, he noted, in 1900, one of the idols was rationalism. If we can just understand everything and explain everything and measure everything, then we can control it all and everything will be good. The idol in 2016 is sensualism. I don't want to explain anything. I don't have to understand anything. All I got to do is just feel the way I want to feel. And so in 1900, the idol was the intellect. And in 2016, the idol is the feelings and the senses. And yet they're both idols. They're tools to try to get the things that we want. So our grandparents worked to get ahead. That might have been their idol. We work to not have to do any work. That's our idol today. Sometimes the idol is domiciles and diversions. If I can just have this kind of a house, or if I can just have this house, then I can have another house in this location, then maybe another house in this location. Or if I can just afford to have this kind of diversion or that kind of diversion, go on this trip, have that hobby, have this toy, then life would be okay. Sometimes the idol is our kids. And I think in evangelical circles, there's a huge idol with regard to our kids. And so if we can just make sure that our kids have the things that we want them to have, and if we can make sure that they're getting the education they need now so they can get the education they need later, so they can get the job they need after that, if we can just make sure that they get to participate in all the activities that they want and that they don't ever have to be unhappy about anything, well, then we will have served the Lord faithfully. We make an idol of our kids. Or it might be, I think that a more common idol as you get into the younger generation, and when I say younger now, I mean under 50, and I'm not just saying that because I'm 50. I'm saying I really think that is the tipping point. People have observed that the younger crowd now, the idol is keeping their options open and having time with their buddies. And so, if we can have time with our friends and hang out with the people that we like to hang out with and keep our options open so that we can pursue that even at last minute, then we avoid committing to other things because our idol is to spend time with our friends and then keep our options open to do more of that if there's a chance to spend more time with our friends. But all these are just different idols. And the irony of the idol is, the idol, we always tell ourselves, this is how I'll serve God. I'll serve God by finding a group of people that are exactly like me. I'll serve God by getting ahead in life. I'll serve God by being affluent enough to do the things that I believe, not just that I want to do, but some of the things that He would have me to do as well. And yet the idols always promise us what they can't give, and then it eventually becomes clear to us that they enslave us, and then they betray us and they destroy us. The idol always promises, enslaves, betrays, and destroys. So how do we reject and resist and flee from the idols of this age? Or to come back to another analogy, how do we promote a healthy immune system? How do we promote a healthy spiritual immune system? And we see that really at the very end of the passage that we read. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul launches into that whole train of thought in verse 23. He's basically saying, seek only the glory of God and the good of others. If you really want a healthy spiritual immune system, what Paul is saying here is seek the glory of God and the good of others. And notice in verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You know, on one hand, all things are lawful, Paul says. And what Paul is saying here is there are a ton of things in life that are not sin in and of themselves. Now, you know, we know better than to take this and stretch it out of context and say we can do anything we want at all and there's no such thing as sin. That's not what Paul is saying. But you know, if we take him in context, what Paul is saying is there are all kinds of things that are lawful in and of themselves. They are not wrong in and of themselves. But that does not mean that they are profitable, and that does not mean that they edify. Just because they're lawful does not mean that they're profitable or that they build others up. And then he uses these scenarios of let's again say, meat that's put in front of us for us to eat. And what Paul says in so many words is, eat it without asking where it came from. Don't ask if it was sacrificed to an idol. You know, have you ever been to anybody's house to eat and you're not exactly sure what they put in front of you? You're not entirely sure where it came from and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I just don't think I want to know. I'm just not going to ask. I was at a dinner gathering close to 30 years ago with some friends, and the person who sat across the table had brought something, and I kind of knew that their family was a little bit different in the things that they ate. And I looked across the table, and I kind of said, is this such and such? And she looked at me, and she was going, don't ask the question. Don't say anything. And so sometimes we might go somewhere and have something put in front of us, and sometimes we think, I'm not going to eat that. And sometimes we think, you know, I'll eat it, but I just don't think I want much detail. And what Paul is saying here is, when something is put in front of you, don't ask where it came from. And on the other hand, and this is the scenario he paints, if you've been invited over to somebody's house for dinner and they say, listen, I just want you to know before we eat, this meat was sacrificed to the goddess Artemis. Now let's eat. And then what Paul would say is, Listen, I really appreciate you inviting me over. I appreciate you bringing me into your home. I appreciate you wanting to spend this time, but I can't eat this. Now, why? Why does Paul say, on one hand, that an idol is nothing? On the other hand, you can eat it if you don't know. But now when you know, you're not to eat. And he says it's for conscience sake. And it's not for your conscience, because you know that it doesn't matter. It's for the sake of the conscience of the one who put it in front of you and announced that it had been sacrificed to an idol. Because here's what's going to happen. If you eat it now, in their mind, they're going to think that you're okay with idolatry. Or they're going to think that you're okay with Christianity plus idolatry. They might not think that you're an outright raging idolater, but they're going to think that when you really get down to it, it's not that big a problem for you. And so Paul is saying, no, they need to understand where you stand with regard to idolatry. And so, if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. That is, for the sake of his conscience, don't eat it. And here's why, to state it positively, because you need to do whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. You need to be thinking about Jews and Gentiles and Christians. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, you and I can't say, well, you know, listen, that's just his problem, that he doesn't understand it the right way. Paul says, no, you can't say that. You can't say, well, he's just a Jewish legalist. He's a Pharisee. That's his problem. Paul says, no, you have to think about that. You can't say, well, you know, he's a Gentile, he's a Greco-Roman, he's a pagan. And so it's his problem that he doesn't understand those things. He may eat it for an idol, but I'm not going to eat it for an idol. But Paul says, no, you can't do that. Or even with regard to other Christians who might look and say, well, you know, you shouldn't be eating that idol meat. And Paul does not say you need to look at them and say, I got the right to eat whatever I want to eat. And if you're a legalistic Christian with holdovers to the Pharisees, that's your problem. Paul says, no, you can't do that. You need to do only that which gives glory to God and builds up others. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it not first and foremost for yourself, but for the glory of God and to build up others. We pursue all things for the glory of God. And so it moves us to ask a couple of questions. And I'm borrowing this even from some books that have to do nothing with this passage. But there are a couple of questions you and I can ask ourselves when we're sometimes, you know, asking this question, well, am I really doing this for the glory of God or for others, or am I just doing it for me? Or can I do this for the glory of God and the good of others? Or is it neutral, or is it something that for the sake of conscience and so as not to cause another to stumble or to somehow confuse their conscience, is it something from which I should abstain? And one question we might ask is this: am I or can I do this for the glory of God? I'll tell you where that came from. It's Kevin DeYoung's book on relationships and dating and how should Christians behave with one another when they're dating. And it's a very perceptive question. He says, you know, people want to argue about, you know, can you hold hands, can you not hold hands, argue about other things. And DeYoung says this, you got to ask this question: can I do this for the glory of God? Can I do this for the glory of God? If I can't do it for the glory of God, then I don't need to do it. But the second question I would say is like it. Does this build up another or tear them down? Does this build up another or does it take advantage of them? If you and I are really asking those questions, can I do this for the glory of God? Does this build up another? Then that sometimes helps us work through this. Am I doing this for the glory of God and for the building up of others? And here's the interesting thing. If you and I are really striving first and foremost to glorify God and to build up others in Christ, in a lot of ways, the idols take care of themselves. Have you ever thought about that? The idols start to lose their grip. The idols start to lose their power. Often the idols go away because we're so busy striving to glorify God and to build up others that it just becomes very natural for us to stay away from the idols because we're working to see other things happen. We don't have time for the idols. Our affections have changed. We're putting one aside in order to pursue the other. And so Christianity isn't about doing the negative, abstaining from idols. Christianity, our walk with Christ, becomes about seeking positively to glorify Him and positively to build up another. The answer to idolatry is always to glorify God and to build up others in Christ. How do you reject and resist and flee the idols of this age, Christian? Well, the first is remember who you are. It's the foundation of a healthy immune system to remember who we are in Christ. And don't think that you can straddle the fence. It's absurd. Why would we want to? Why would we want to still hold on to a little bit of idolatry, whatever the manifestation is, rather than delight wholly in Christ and then seek ultimately the glory of God and the good of others? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are our great and our holy and our faithful God. Father, there is no God like You. And so we acknowledge that it would be absurd to ever try to represent You because You cannot be represented, Father. You are a God infinite above our comprehension. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us as well that we would seek, or we would say we would serve You by doing it through the idols of the things of this world. Lord, enable us to see clearly when we say that it's about You and it's really all about us. Enable us to be honest before You and with ourselves when we're trying to hold on to You with one hand and the things of this world with the other. And Lord, work that our affections would be changed, that we would even find our greatest joy and peace and delight in seeking Your glory and that which builds up others. Lord, show us what it means in this way to lay up for ourselves treasures not on earth but in heaven. Give us hearts to delight in and to seek after the things that are not passing but eternal. And Father, again, we pray that through all of this You would make Your name be exalted. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's close by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 55. Number 55, we'll stand together as we sing.